me invite you, if you've got a Bible with you, to turn to 2, I nearly said 2 Corinthians, I mean 2 Chronicles, Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, and chapter 7. I just felt led to this passage in the light of all that's going on. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to talk about Brexit this morning. I will just mention it in passing as we start, because I think we all recognise, however we voted, or if we voted, or which way we voted, that we're in a bit of a mess, and we're a divided country today, and we're a divided parliament today, and we're living in a society which is broken in so many ways. We've seen, again, I see another knife murder overnight. And we seem to be recognised at the moment as a country that has got an epidemic of knife crime. We have awful statistics that men under 45, the biggest killer of men under 45 now, top of the list is suicide. What a terrible indictment on our society and on our country. And despite, I think, in a lot of ways, sincere. I know we can be cynical about our politicians, but I think probably very sincerely. I think of somebody like David Cameron. I remember him saying in a speech years ago, I pledge to make the streets safer so that we can go out at night and walk down them. And I don't think many people would say that that's been achieved. I think he was sincere in what he meant, but I think most people here today, particularly if you're older, would probably say, well, I don't really want to venture out at night in Ipswich, thank you very much, or anywhere else. Because we are in a mess in all kinds of ways, and it's certainly true that we're a broken society. Now, I haven't got you here this morning to depress you. I hope to do the very opposite. But you see, well, where's it all going? And I did just switch on the television before I came this morning. I like to do that because I want to see if there's any latest news I don't want to be unaware of when I come into the pulpit. But you might say, well, with all of this, it's all very well, and people go on about it, and the politicians talk about it, we don't seem to be getting any further. What is going to happen? Is there any hope at all? I want to say, I believe the answer to that, of course, is yes. And I want to say, as far as God, if the Bible is shut, we've got problems. But I believe, with an open Bible this morning, I want to just say two things, really, this morning. You see, history teaches us, from the Word of God, and for that matter, history generally, but from the Word of God this morning, we've got historic examples of nations in crisis. That's my heading this morning. A nation in crisis. And also, it tells me that there is a wonderful hope, but our hope is in God. Forgive me, those of you, I like Old Testament history, and forgive me those of you who have heard me do this before, but if you quickly, ever so quickly, go back, the Old Testament, the Bible, well, what's it about? Well, of course, in Genesis, we're thinking about it on a Sunday night when I'm speaking about Joseph, and of course he ends up in Egypt and so on, and then of course the family grows, and eventually, because of the threat to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, as a result, the Israelite people have become slaves in Egypt. And of course, they are there for over 400 years until God calls Moses, you remember, at the burning bush experience, and he calls him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. They're slaves. They're being badly treated. And under God, all this 10 plagues and so on, it's not a straightforward mission. But eventually they come out, and they come out, and God has promised them the land, which is the land of Canaan, the promised land. They're heading for that. Well, of course, they don't get there. They're disobedient. Moses dies. Joshua takes over. When you get the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, Joshua, of course, is the one who actually leads them in under God. He's the second leader, and so on and so on. But, of course, when Joshua dies, the judges take over. The following book in the Old Testament, you get Joshua, then Joshua's gone, then you get the judges. Various judges lead Israel. And the trouble with the judges, they went through a cycle, a 40-year cycle. You'll see it happen, I think, 7 times in the book of Judges, how that they trusted God, and they went away from God, and then there was calamity, and then the leader was got rid of, and then there was a new leader when they thought they needed to get back to God again. And sadly, you get to the end of Judges, the very last verse in the book of Judges says this, that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then after that, and that's a trend, and if you want a parallel, you've got UK Britain today. because God has ignored generally, and people are going to do what they feel is right in their own eyes. But then there's a glimmer of hope as you carry on through the Old Testament, because the book of Ruth and somebody like Naomi, whose trust is in God and so on. But then it's brief, because you get into the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, and you get to chapter 3. I remember it well, because that was the only time I ever read an assembly at school. I was terrified. I memorized the first 10 verses of 1 Samuel 3, because I was so scared of standing up in assembly at the high school to do it. But of course it was then in 1 Samuel, if you're not sure what 1 Samuel 3 is, many of you know, but Eli is the priest. He's in the tabernacle, because do you remember that God's people under God had erected this place of worship, like a big tent, if we could put it that way, which had been mobile through their wilderness experience. But then when they got into the promised land, the tabernacle was set in one place, at a place called Shiloh. And people went up there every year. This is prior to the temple. And so they went, and Eli was the priest then. But it tells us that he'd lost his vision in more than one sense. He couldn't see, he was blind, but he'd lost his vision of God as well. And it tells us, if you get to 1 Samuel chapter 3, in the early verses, the first verse I think it says, that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no open vision. In other words, they went to the temple like people go to church today, and they didn't expect anything to happen. They didn't expect God. They didn't expect to hear from God. They didn't expect anything to change. There's a lot of people sadly in our country today, they'll go into places of worship and they'll go in without a thought of God speaking to them. They'll go exactly the same, unmoved, unchallenged, probably didn't hear some of the word of God, and that's tragic. And it was like that back in there with the tabernacle at Shiloh. And when Hannah, this godly woman, longs for a child, she goes in and she prays, but she doesn't actually utter the words out loud. Eli looks across, the priest looks across at her and thinks, well, she's drunk. And he challenges her about being drunk. They didn't expect anything else. That was the terrible state of Israel at that time. And then, of course, they said, well, you know, we need a king. They looked around all the nations and they said, we want a king. You see that nation there, they've got a king, they've got a king, they've got a king, they've got, we haven't got a king. They've forgotten they've got the greatest king of all in God. But the trouble was they weren't trusting him as they should. And so as a result, God allowed them to have a king, and his name was Saul. And then you'll know that Saul became a disobedient king, and God raised up a second king, David. David, the shepherd boy. David, the one that threw the stone that killed Goliath. David, whose trust was in God. Oh, yes, he messed it up as well, we know. But he was trusting God. And then when he went, a son of David, Solomon, became king. So I'm getting there, I promise. Solomon was the third king of Israel. And perhaps I will just... That's really where we are today, because Solomon actually started so well. He had trust in God. When God said, I want to give you something, he could have asked for anything. But he could have asked to be the most famous person in the world. He could have asked for all kinds of things. If God asked you that question, I think I want to be a famous footballer or what. No, he didn't any of that. He said, do you know what? I want to be wise. I want you to give me godly wisdom, and God granted it to him. And of course, he was the one. David had wanted to build a temple in place of the tabernacle, this tent. Let's have a permanent building to worship God. And David was going to do that. And then eventually Nathan goes and says, no, you're not going to do it. Actually, your son Solomon's going to do that. And Solomon builds this temple, builds an elaborate house as well, and a temple, and so on. Let me just finish off quickly by saying that during Solomon's reign, of course, Israel split into two. Again, through a lot of godlessness, I haven't got time to go into it all, but the northern territory remained Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel. But they were later invaded by Assyria, who were a strong force in those days. And as you'll know, they never, ever went back. That was the end of Israel, the northern territory, after the Assyrians came and took them, most of them. There was a remnant left in the northern part of Samaria and so on, and they intermarried with the Assyrians. And the next thing we read about those is when you get into the New Testament, they became a despised group called the Samaritans. We read about those, and Jews didn't like the Samaritans. That was all that was left of the Northern Territory. The Southern Territory became Judah, two tribes, and they went into exile, of course. And they were taken away by King Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. They were away for 70 years. And eventually, after 70 years, God wonderfully overrules through a godless king, an unbelieving pagan king called Cyrus. But he so works his plans. Don't believe God just works through Christians. He does, of course. But he can work through unbelievers too. And as a result, they return to the land. Not all of them. You'll read a great lot about when Nehemiah and Ezra, they're two groups of people that came back after the 70 years of being away in exile. Nebuchadnezzar is gone, of course, and there's a new king, Medes and Persians, but they come back. And Esther, of course, is a book in the Old Testament which reminds us of those who actually didn't want to come back. They stayed. They got used to the environment. But here we are. Let me quickly get on. That's my Oh, dear, yes. That's dreadful. Two Chronicles, the reign of Solomon, the last king before the split. He builds the temple. And this is early on, and we could have read earlier part of the chapter, which I haven't for the sake of time, but he's built the temple under God, but the country, the nation, have lost their way again. And so often, you'll see that through the Old Testament, the Israelites, a great picture, if you like, of the Christian life, you know, when, you know, there's the old hymn we used to sing, sometimes doubting, sometimes trusting, sometimes joyful, sometimes sad. That's true, up and down experience. And that was true of Israel. That's so often true of the experience of Christians as well. We have our battles, don't we? And sometimes we feel close to God, and sometimes we seem far away, and so on. And the trouble is because we become self-sufficient and we get distracted by the things of this world around us. And that's exactly what had happened here. But Solomon comes in the early part of chapter 7 and comes before God and brings sacrifices to God and on behalf of the people and pleads with God. And where we join it here in verse 12 of chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles is that God appears to Solomon in a dream. And he makes this wonderful statement, which I want us to take to heart this morning when we think about UK, Britain, because I believe just as it applied to Israel then, it applies to us today. You see, we can look back on this country's history. You see, despite the mess Israel were in, God made a promise. God gave a wonderful promise of great hope. And I want us to remember this morning. You see, you look back in our history as a nation. I'll read you a quote quickly. This is a quote. Truly, the Apostle Paul, in the 12th chapter of Romans, summed up the mercies of God and the goodness of God and discovered that the first 11 chapters, that's of Romans, the foundation of the gospel, he pleaded that we present our bodies a living sacrifice to God with the Holy Spirit given for our enabling. Now you think, well, who would make a public statement like that? You think, well, probably back then, it was probably the Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, it wasn't. Shall I tell you who it was? It was Oliver Cromwell who said that in Parliament in our land. You imagine today somebody standing up in the House of Commons tomorrow and saying, I want you to just recognize the God of heaven and I want you to live your lives as a living sacrifice for God. I don't think we're going to hear that somehow. You see, or you can go a bit further down. John Wesley and Charles Wesley were brothers, of course, in the Methodists, and Charles was a great hymn writer. John, under God, was used greatly in his preaching. God used him greatly. It tells us in history that the Prime Minister used to meet with John Wesley on a regular basis for a spiritual input in the running of the land. Now, can you imagine that today? Or what about King George VI? That's the Queen's dad. And shortly before his death, he spent a lot of time at Sandringham up there in Norfolk. And his waiter or his butler used to go every morning and go and knock at his door and say, here's your cup of tea, sir, to the king. And one morning he knocked, and there was no response. And he knocked, and there was no response. The third time he knocked, and there was no response. A fourth time he knocked. I reckon the cup of tea was cold by then. But eventually the door opened. And the king called him in, King George VI. And he says, was that you that knocked a few minutes ago? And he said, yes, sir, it was. He said, well, if you come again when I'm in prayer, please come and join me, because there's always room for you at the throne of God. Now, isn't that great? The king said that. Isn't that wonderful? I can remember. Sorry, I'm reminiscing this morning as well. Back to school. As soon as we went to the RE lessons, there was no discussion. Out came the Bibles. We're reading from the Bible. When you went to assembly, a hymn and a Bible reading. I told you I read from 1 Samuel 3 earlier. You see, but sadly, we seem to have lost our way. If you are thinking this morning that I am saying that the reason why our country is in a mess is equated to the fact that we have deserted God, you have read me absolutely correctly. That's actually what I believe. I actually believe the answer to this country is a turn to God. I really believe it. You see, the trouble was that in Solomon's time, we haven't read fully, but if you read around 2 Chronicles later in your quiet time, you'll see that there was a turning around. There was a self-sufficiency. Tragically, Solomon himself fell into the same trap later in his life. And you see, what have we got? Well, we've got God's laws. Well, we don't believe those anymore. They're old hat. They might have been all right for years ago, but they don't apply today. Well, actually, let me remind you that here I have God's eternal word. It's not bound by time. God's word stands forever, and it will never pass away, the Bible tells us. So we, as a result, we've become a country where we've become violent, and there's hatred, and there's families in ruin, and we're obsessed with self and materialism and all these other things. We have ridiculous laws, and please don't misunderstand me when I just tell you this, but you can be in prison for stealing birds' eggs. I love birds, by the way. I'm not suggesting that we should steal birds' eggs, but we can be in prison for that. If you go down the road at Newbourne, you will see some signs. Be ever so careful how you drive, because there's frogs on the road. Now, I love frogs. Please don't misunderstand me. But at the same time, as a country, we are aborting babies by the thousand. What a tragic mess we've got ourselves into. And this country, I believe with all my heart, sadly, is on a collision course with God's judgment. Just like the end of Judges. We've forgotten about God. I speak generally. And everybody thinks, well, I'm going to do what I want to do. Everything's right in my own eyes. You say, well, is there hope? Well, I wouldn't tell you all that if I didn't believe there was hope. And it's here. Because just as history tells me it's all happened before in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 2 Chronicles 7 also tells me there is hope. Because God, because of Solomon turning to God on behalf of the people, and in the light of the temple being built, and that's really the context of chapter 7, he comes and he says this: if my people, verse 14, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Four very quick things, and I'm finished in 5 minutes. First of all, the people of God. The people of God. Did you notice that? If my people, God said, if my people. Are you one of God's people this morning? Have you a relationship with God in Jesus Christ? Do you know his forgiveness? Have you recognized that Jesus came from heaven, not just as a baby in a manger at Christmas time, but he came, 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, to save sinners like you and me? And why did he do that? He went to a cross to take away the punishment of our sin so that we might have a way of escape. And he defeated death, which is the wage of sin. And he's alive forevermore. And he says, if your trust is in me, you will live eternally too, because I'm preparing heaven for prepared people. Are you one of God's people? Because here, God says, as he appears to Solomon, if my people. See, if anything's going to happen in our country, it's going to start with the people of God. It's not going to start with the unbelieving society. It's going to start with the people of God, which challenges you and challenges me, who are called by my name. The people God has. Secondly, the pride God hates. The pride God hates. Because what does he say? My people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves. I asked some of you remember on a Wednesday night a few years ago, we talked about pride, and I said, put your hands up if you have a struggle with pride. And I think nearly everybody put their hands up. Well, if I was to ask that this morning, I hope you'd put your hand up, because I'd be praying for the people that left their hands down. Because actually, we all have a problem with pride and self, don't we? Well, unless I'm the only person in the world that has that problem. We all have battles with pride and self and ego. And you see, we worship, and I've said before, if we don't worship God, we'll worship something. And of course, with a society as we have, who generally speaking has turned its back on God, they elevate people in place of God. So all we hear about now is stars and celebrities and names like that. It's all about people. And sadly, they let you down, don't they? Because you realize underneath it, all these celebrities and stars are sinners, just like you and me. James says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. My people, the people God has, the pride God hates. God says, will you come to me, my people? If you're a Christian this morning, will you come to God again? Stephen, will you come to God again? Get rid of all the old pride. Come and humble yourself. And not only the people God has and the pride God hates, but the prayer God hears. If, you'll notice that word at the beginning, if my people who are called by name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Are you a Christian this morning? Are you a committed Christian this morning? Ever so easy to rejoice in a Saviour, but not in a Lord. Ever so easy to say, yeah, I like the idea of heaven and I want my sins forgiven. But it's ever so easy to say, well, great, I've met God. Jesus has saved me. I can tell you the time when I cried out to him for forgiveness. And I'm on this Christian journey and I don't doubt I'm going to heaven. I hope that's true. But so often it's so tempting to think, well, actually, I'm still running my own life in between. And we want a Saviour, but we don't want a Lord. But Jesus said, I want to be Lord of your life. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if we're committed. I fear, and I speak from experience, I fear if we don't commit ourselves to Christ, we'll never really prove him in our lives. We'll be bored Christians, empty Christians. The relationship with God will be distant. But here's the wonderful promise. God says to Israel, to us this morning, I don't doubt. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will. Did you notice the I wills? There's the people God has, the pride God hates, the prayer God hears, the promise God honors. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God uses holy, humble, believing Christians. If our society is going to change, it's going to start with us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, finish. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, revival begins in the church and then the world outside begins to pay attention. God said, but there's a word at the beginning. If my people. There's got to be a willingness on your part and mine to really seek God, to really take God seriously, to really prove God in our lives. In such a way that God is honouring his word and his promises in our lives. And don't we long for that in our society as well? That people will come to know our Saviour? That this society will change? And instead of the futile mess of trying to sort everything out in human thinking, and we're relegated to that at the moment, they'll seek the God of heaven. Going to take a work of God to do that. I can't bring it about, nor can you. It's going to be a work of the Spirit of God. A nation in crisis? Yeah. We could dwell on it a long time this morning and get quite depressed about it. But there is a hope. There's only one, I believe. And that's in the God of heaven. And our trust is in Christ. If we're a Christian this morning, Stephen too, let's spend our energies and our lives and our everything that God has given us, the breath, just to tell to the world around what a dear Saviour we have found, to honour him, to try and live a holy life. Not easy. You young people, particularly at university, I don't envy your position. Things have changed since I was your age. But I tell you who hasn't, God. And he's able to keep you from falling. And that goes for all of us. A nation in crisis, God is still on the throne. We can still trust him. He hasn't changed. He will honour his word. And I hope that we'll prove him. And if we're not one of God's people this morning, I pray that even this morning we'll come to know him and trust him as Saviour and Lord, through a work of his Spirit, through his word, for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for time that we can share together. We pray for our nation today. What difficult decisions our Prime Minister and our Cabinet and the House of Commons faces. And we fear that so many have got all kinds of agendas for one reason or another, but they're not the same. And we don't know the answer. But my longing, and I'm sure the longing of many here this morning, is above everything else, far above Brexit, whether we're in or out, that we might be in Christ, might be part of his family, and know what it is to know wise counsel from the God of heaven. We need a miracle. But I'm so glad this morning that we've come to a God who is still a God of miracles. Nothing is too hard for you. May we honour your word. May we seek your face humbly. May we prove your promises. And may we remember that the glory belongs to you. In Jesus' name.